five presentations, messages that we will cover today are meant to give you an understanding of the fog of theology that we must come out of and stand in the true biblical light of God's truth, His inerrant truth, or His sound scriptural truth. I want to share with you that we are in very desperate times in our faith because we are theologically tossed to and fro. And God gave a strong understanding to Paul, the Apostle Paul, of how to address the issues of creeping compromise, to use the phrase of that book that was put out some years ago by the Amazing Facts founder, Joe Cruz. Creeping compromise is a good way to encapsulate what has taken place in our faith. And so what we are going to do, what we're going to see, how we're going to actually embrace all that will be presented through these five presentations is done through the eyes of Paul as he instructs Timothy in the first and second epistles or letters to Timothy. This morning, I want to encourage you to keep your Bibles handy. Because we are working from Scripture, I will frequently refer to Scripture. I am reading from the New King James Version today. It is not the version that I generally or typically refer to or use, but today I felt it would help us to capture the essence of what is being said in a more contemporary wording so that we would be able to understand what Paul is really saying to Timothy and indeed what he's saying to us today. As we go through this journey, we will discover something about the Ephesians. Now, the Ephesians, of course, are those who are addressed in the letter to the Ephesians. However, Timothy was the pastor of the church at Ephesus. So we need to discover some things about who they were, what kind of challenges they had in their church, what was the setting of their community, what kind of people they were, what gods did they worship, and what were their belief system like, and how similar were their circumstances to us today. We're also going to build some parallels through Scripture, again, going to the Old Testament, and we will define just how this false theology becomes a way of belief, becomes a way of looking at life, and actually becomes such a strong belief system that it's impossible to know when it's being engaged. In other words, we can become so deeply embedded in false theology that when we look at the Word of God, it's impossible for us to see the truth of God's Word because we're coming to it with a leaning toward or a proclivity to false theology. Then we will move from that and we will look at another message that deals with captivated by the senses. Now, that one will prove interesting because in that message, we will touch on the issues of how everything in our society today is actually structured to override our better judgment. The Holy Spirit seeks to speak to us. He works on our hearts. He actually communicates with us, and He inspires us to move in a direction that's complementary to God so that we are obedient Christians, that we are strong Christians growing up in the faith. But what is happening today in media, marketing, advertising, is a deliberate override of our senses so that we make judgments or decisions in an unconscious way. So the purchases we make, the decisions we make, are driven more by the seeds that are sown in our thinking as opposed to the truth of God's Word. And God actually has something to say about that, and that's what we will address in the third message, which is entitled Captivated by the Senses. So we begin with death by association, and then association equals assimilation. And then after we have dealt with captivated by the senses, we will address why you can't wait. why a decision must be made today concerning how you now view life and the scriptures. The scriptures have become quite secondary to the Christian's walk of faith. Instead of us saying the scripture is our primary source of understanding, the scriptures are less referred to today, and we most often refer to other Christian writers first. That's due to a lack of familiarity with the scriptures as well as a lack of comfort with the scriptures, and we are also, by way of captivated by the senses, we're also marketed toward, we are drawn toward popular Christian writers. And so as a result of that, we can't wait. We must make decisions today. And then finally, we will deal with the subject, this or that. This or that will actually bring us full circle to the scripture that we will begin with in the first message, Death by Association. Before we begin, let's ask God to give us direction, to give us understanding, so that as we open his word, we'll really understand what God is saying to us through 1 and 2 Timothy, as Paul writes to this young minister, who, as he is really speaking to us through Timothy today. Father in heaven, I pray, O God, that you would open our hearts and our minds so that we will understand what is written in your word. I pray, O God, that you would take our thoughts away from the things of this earth and help us to understand what is written in your word. Bless us, O Lord, and teach us and grow us into the likeness of Christ. For we ask it in his name and for his sake. Let everyone say, amen. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Let's use the word of God as we go through this series entitled Coming Out of the Fog and this first message, Death by Association. Our scripture is 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. And again, I'm reading from the New King James Version, and listen to what it says there in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. It says these words, "If I am delayed, I write so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The pillar and ground of the truth. The New Testament church owes its existence to the fatherly care and guidance of the Apostle Paul. He was ever mindful of the tenderness of the believer's commitment, his work, while moving forward, evidenced a reflective element of concern. He thought about where he had been and how he had related to the Ephesians and the experiences that he had with them, but at the same time, he was committed to the preservation of those who had given their hearts to Jesus Christ. In the letters to Timothy, Paul is writing to a young man. His age is unknown, but the appeals of the mentor Paul is evidence of the frail nature of Timothy's character. Timothy was not a strong man by nature. His tendency toward weakness is reflected elsewhere in 1 Corinthians. Character, however, is built on the foundation of knowledge and experience. Wisdom, then, is the result. Over and again, Paul stresses the need for continuity, commitment, single-mindedness, consistency, governance, guidance, leadership, compassion, dedication, and loyalty to the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now consider some commendations that Paul gives to Timothy, who is identified in these epistles as the heir in the management of the people, especially the people of God at Ephesus. When you consider 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, listen to what it says there. 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 20. It says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. Already, Paul identifies that some people in the church have shipwrecked their faith. They have run aground on false theology. Notice that Paul is also challenging Timothy to engage in a warfare, having faith and a good conscience. However, he also says, in comparison to where you are, Timothy, some have rejected that truth. And then he also inserts a word that we want to take a closer look at. He says that prophecies previously made concerning you. Now, commentators have not come to a conclusion whether the prophecies were made at the time of his ordination service or possibly about him and his call to ministry. Possibly he was like Saul in the Old Testament, who, when he was anointed for service, prophesied with the other prophets. And it was said, is Saul now become one of the prophets? So we're not sure about this, but Paul identifies prophecies around the name and the ministry of Timothy. There's another passage, and this is what it says. Reading to you from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 13. Listen to what Paul says. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine. So here he said a good minister must preach the good doctrine, which you have carefully followed, but reject profane and old wives' fables. Exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor. So now he joins himself in concert with Timothy and says, you and I both labor to this end, and we suffer reproach because of this, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Now he moves toward that critical word again of doctrine. Let no one despise thy youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity, till I come. Give attention to reading, to exhortation, that's to preaching, to teaching, and to doctrine. I urge you, he says, to do this till I come. Give yourself over to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. And as we go through this series, we're going to see that doctrine is a critical component of Paul's understanding of growth in Christ. Now, we live in an age where people suggest that we don't need to preach doctrine. In fact, I have been around some ministers who say, I just want to preach Jesus. I don't want to preach doctrine. I don't see where we have to preach doctrine all the time. But what you're going to discover as we go through this series is that to preach Christ is to preach doctrine. And if you're preaching doctrine outside of Christ, you're preaching a different Christ. Notice now that Paul comes at this another way when he deals with the idea of commandment. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 through 16 and verses 20 through 21. Let me repeat that again. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 13 through 16 and 20 through 21. Listen to what Paul says now to Timothy. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding Notice now he identifies what's happening in the church. He says, avoid profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. And then he gives the benediction, grace be with you. Amen. Now, in each one of these passages, each one of these groupings, Paul seeks to drive home to the heart the necessity of consistency and commitment to truth. Consistency and commitment to its proclamation in purity. Counsel that Paul is giving is always given in a context. So what Paul is sharing with Timothy, Paul is not speaking in a vacuum. Paul is addressing these issues for a reason. What is the reason that he's preaching this? What is the reason that he is uttering this? What is the reason that he is penning this, even in the midst of a prison? What is motivating him? What is compelling him? Even though he's soon to be martyred, he is worried about the church at Ephesus. What's happening at the church at Ephesus that strikes home to the heart of Paul, where he senses a desperate need, where he writes out of desperation, where he is actually driven to drive home over and over and over again the issues of doctrine, truth, preaching truth, lifting up truth, exhorting truth. Why is this obsession with doctrine and truth? Well, let's unpack it a little bit. Paul is weighing in with a young man who, according to 1 Corinthians 4:17 and 16:10, had not been successful in managing conflict and theological upheaval. When Paul was in his travels, Paul sent Timothy specifically to the church at Corinth. He sent him as a minister and said, I want you to go over there and settle the problems that are happening over in Corinth. And Timothy did not do a good job. Because he didn't do a good job, Paul knew who he was contending with. He knew that Timothy, although he was convicted in heart, wouldn't speak up for principle. He wouldn't step up for what was right. He would not declare a position. He wouldn't draw a line in the sand. So Paul says, look, let me help you. I'm writing a letter to you, Timothy. I am writing you to give you a little backbone. I'm behind you. I'm all the way over here in Rome. I'm in the Maritime prison, but I want you to know that you have a challenge in front of you, and this is how you handle it. I'm going to walk you through it. Here's your roadmap. As one commentary has defined Timothy, a study of these epistles addressed to Timothy gives the impression that he was, quote, a fairly young man who was somewhat retiring, perhaps even a bit shy. He appears to be sincere and devoted, but at times he was frightened by his opponents and their teaching. Kind of a rough place to be a preacher, kind of a tight place to be a pastor. So here he's being called to lead the people of God, but he is a conflict avoider. So anything, any tension that rises up in the church, he's headed for the door. Paul says you can't head for the door. You got to stand fast. You have to fight the good fight of faith. This is the reason why that Paul emphasizes warfare, and he talks about fighting the good fight. He talks about running the race. He talks about it in the context of endurance. What was it about this church and the people of this church in the time that was so troubling to Paul? And what was the deficiency in the worker or the work? Was the inadequacy in the method or the message? In other words, was what he preaching, what he was preaching, was that deficient? Was it somehow ineffective in reaching the hearts? Was he preaching a weak gospel? Or was it somehow in Timothy's manner or character that was the problem? What was missing in the church of Ephesus that they were having all these church problems? Well, I invite you to take your Bible. Go to the back of it, and most of us have maps. And I invite you to take a look at the map of Paul's travels, and you will see in the northern reaches of the Mediterranean Sea, with Greece to the left and Asia Minor to the right, you will see a few towns that are familiar to you. And they were towns, but they were thriving places of commerce and business at the time of Paul. They were part of the Roman Empire. You'll see Ephesus, and near Ephesus is Laodicea. You will see that some of the churches that you are familiar with through Revelation are actually close together. Sardis and Thyatira, and all of those are close by each other. And Ephesus was the first church that was preached out in this context of that particular grouping. So Ephesus was a theological center, a religious center, a spiritual center, as well as a center of the movement of goods and commerce from east to west in the Roman Empire. Now, let's go back in time. How many of you like history? A little bit of history. All right. Let's go back in time and let's learn a little bit about the people of Ephesus and their culture. Now, some of these things that I'm going to share with you might be a little bit outside of the scope of your knowledge of those times, but I'm going to share them with you. Now, when the son of Codrus, the last king of Athens, founded the city, we're talking about this is after Alexander the Great, he placed his colonists near the shrine of an ancient Anatolian goddess called after their own goddess, Artemis. Now, the cult of those who worshipped Artemis was that of a nature goddess, pardon me. The cult was that of a nature goddess associated with the fertility rituals, orgiastic rites. In case you don't know what that word is, that they had orgies, sexual orgies, in complement to their worship services, and religious prostitution. So those who joined the Ephesus church, the church of Ephesus, that was their background. Now, if you think our world is a little whacked, think of the context of their background. They had prolific orgies, sharing sexual partners quite openly. They had temple prostitution, simple to the church at Corinth. They had fertility rituals, similar to New Age philosophies and doctrine. And the peculiar feature in this case of Ephesus was the cult or followers of Artemis was associated with a meteor. It was a stone that they felt had fallen from Jupiter. So it connected the worship of Artemis with Jupiter. Other elements over the course of centuries intruded into their cult. And the final form of the cult image of Artemis of Ephesus was a strangely ornamented female figure. Now, if you've ever looked in some history books or archaeological books, you have seen a figurine of the Roman Dina, the Greek Artemis, same particular belief system. Just one is Roman, one is Greek. And this is the kind of statue or little image that you were looking at. Female figure, shrine and basket on the head, a veil decorated with beast, long necklaces, embroidered sleeves, and multiple breasts. You ever seen anything like that? Multiple breasts. Well, this is who they worship. Now, once you understand the context, you can now begin to understand what Paul is driving at. Let's talk a little bit more about their worship services and who they were. The temple to Artemis was purported to exceed the Parthenon of Athens. It no longer stands. In fact, it is suggested that it was four times larger than the Parthenon. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 27, we have the actual statement by one of the silversmiths, by one of the artisans that said, quote, "So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the goddess Diana," which is a Roman name for the Greek Artemis, "may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship," end quote. So if you remember that there was one time, there's this one occasion where Paul went to preach the gospel at the city of Ephesus when he was carving out the church. Let's use that term. He's carving out, preaching out the church at Ephesus. They attack him because he begins to meet the stronghold of pagan worship head on. Every aspect of the cult life was challenged. Commerce and culture was infected with the beliefs associated with the false worship. All of the seven churches of Asia Minor mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3 were grown from the radiating points from Ephesus. So Ephesus was the epicenter of Christian evangelism to a large extent in that part of Asia Minor. In recounting his work there, listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 9. Let's go there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 9, he recounts his work and the adversarial relationship that often occurred there. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 9. Listen to what it says. Again, the New King James Version. It says, "For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." So what Paul is saying is that Paul recognized that there was a time he had to stand alone. There was a time he had to stand fast. He had to stand firm on what he knew was truth. And so as he writes to Timothy, he's saying, this is my background. This is what I went through when I was there at Ephesus. This is what you will have to face, and this is how you will have to stand. Now, to those who would suggest that the apostle, known for, quote, becoming all things to all people, end quote, and as only preaching Christ and him crucified, Paul demonstrated that to preach Christ was not only a preaching for someone, but also a preaching against many things. Preaching is not just lifting up Christ, but preaching is also against those things that are counter to Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 32, we have a clear view of what took place in Ephesus. Listen to what Paul has recorded there in 1 Corinthians 15, 32. Quote, "If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus." Now, when he says he fought with beasts at Ephesus, it didn't mean he was contending with lions. It meant that he was contending with people at Ephesus who were determined to go counter to theological and doctrinal purity. Listen to what he says. "If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived, because evil company corrupts good habits." End quote. Paul compares the intensity of the struggle while planting the seed of truth in Ephesus. Let's go back to that time in Acts chapter 19. Led by a mob of silversmiths, the populace of Ephesus poured down the main road of that ancient city. Acts 19:28 gives us a glimpse of the excited throng. Inflamed by the speech of a rabble-rouser named Demetrius, it says, the Bible says, that they poured into the street to fight Paul because Paul was preaching the truth. But now notice what it says. One commentator defines this scene in this way concerning Acts 19:28 through 32. Quote, "The noisy group swept along with them, the flotsam." And the flotsam is simply a word that means human debris. "The idlers, the visitors, the mob of that great eastern city flowed toward the common place of assembly, which was the theater on the low hillside. The greater part," says Luke on one ironical phrase, "did not even know why they had come together," according to Acts 19:32. They had allowed themselves to get caught up in the emotional frenzy, and they didn't even have a clue as to why they were there. Unfortunately, today in God's church, there are people who don't even know why they're Seventh-day Adventists. They're caught up with the ebb and the flow of the movement, but are unsure as to why they do what they do, because they're not scripturally rooted. They're not biblically grounded. They don't understand that there's a movement and they're just caught up in it. But worse are those who are in other Christian churches. They are part of movements, mega churches, great explosive growth churches, and they are part of it because it's popular, because it's hot, because it's nouveau. It is the end thing, and people want to be a part of what the end thing is, and they don't even know what they believe. So when Paul utters the statement, "Evil company corrupts good habits, as it's stated in 1 Corinthians. In a different context, the meaning carries the significance of the weak-minded worshipers of Artemis. Now, let's talk about it for just a moment. Let's unpack that for just a moment. They're caught in the flare of the moment. Their unkind, unbridled passions were captive to the hype and emotionalism of the day. How do we know that? Because all they were used to was emotionalism. I mean, think about what kind of people they were. They were not principle-centered people. They were not doctrinally-centered people. They were not biblically-centered people. They were not people of knowledge and understanding. They were people given over to unbridled passion. And all they concerned themselves with was the idea of having an emotionally exciting, frenzied, good time. It almost sounds like today. In fact, I think it does sound like today, where we're more concerned about the excitement and the thrill. Do you know that most people today equate going to amusement parks with happiness? Now, amusement parks can give you a thrill, but they can't give you happiness. Happiness isn't found in doing. Happiness is found in being. Amen? Happiness does not come from the excitement of the race. You can be a part of the NASCAR races. Not long ago, I was down in Daytona, Florida, and I drove past that big racetrack in Daytona Beach. And I want you to know that I could just imagine how the throngs would be there on those particular race days, and they're hollering and they're screaming and they're excited because of all of the energy of the races and those prime stock car drivers, and they're excited. People with their hands filled with beer, their minds are inebriated with alcohol, and all they're doing is hyped and excited about the moment. But when they leave there, their problems are still the same. Their headaches and their difficulties and all of the challenges of life are still the same. Have they had a good thrill? By the world standards, they have. But have they found happiness? No, they have not. And so in the context of this mob, they have found another thrill, possibly to destroy Paul, to kill him, to rip him limb from limb. It's nothing for these Ephesians. So when we often look at the church at Ephesus through the eyes of John the Revelator, we are seeing the saved group of Ephesians. But in a town that loved revelry, party going, and orgies, Ephesus is a wicked place. They were looking for another excitement. Without reason or understanding, the Ephesians were responding to that very real void of substantive evaluation. Paul could have fallen victim to instigators who were only concerned with the economic and political climate of a few. Captive by generations of spurious beliefs and idolatrous practices, the Gentile members of Ephesus, now talking about the church, were brought to their new faith the same practices of their former religious ardor. Prevalent were the cultural nuances of promiscuous partying, bombastic revelry, and materialism. The unbridled energies manifested in the throng at Paul's first visit are a close-up view of the Ephesian way of life. This is who Timothy had to pastor. These are the folks who were called the saints at Ephesus. The apostle experienced as a church planter, evangelist, a preacher of truth to the heathen masses, full well knew that left unchecked, the cancerous spread of insipid beliefs would erode the Ephesian belief in Christ to a mere assent to another deity, another idolatrous form in the mind. If that had happened, nothing would be sacred. Nothing would be spiritually valuable. Ungrounded, floating, and tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Ephesus, a church who loved their Lord, was infiltrated by imposters. Gathering storms are envisioned by the Apostle Paul in his jail cell. The onslaught of false teachers and corrupt doctrines had to be stopped. Well, now in the two epistles to Timothy, Paul builds not only arguments for, but establishes basis for truth, inerrancy, scriptural infallibility, ecclesiastical order, responsible worship formats, church discipline and doctrinal uniformity. Did you know that 1 and 2 Timothy had all that? Let's go back through that again. This is what's actually in 1 and 2 Timothy. Let's go through it one more time. He establishes the basis for truth, inerrancy, scriptural infallibility, ecclesiastical order, which is church order. You know, it's in Timothy and Titus that we have the instruction for bishops and deacons. All of that is church order. Responsible worship formats, church discipline, and doctrinal uniformity. A strong proponent of God and true worship. Paul must have had in his mind the strong propensity for heathenism to infiltrate this tender branch which had been grafted into the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Throughout his letters, you can trail his careful steps regarding, and I'm going to give you some scriptures now, and how significant Paul is in building a doctrine of clarity on some very significant things. Listen to what they are. He deals on the doctrine of God as reflected in the salutations which know God as Father. He does that in 1 Timothy and in 2 Timothy. Then he deals with the fatherliness of God in 1 Timothy 6:17 and 2 Timothy 1:7. He deals with a doxology to God and his unique glory in 1 Timothy 1:17. He deals with God's sovereign lordship in 1 Timothy 6:15. Why do you think that's important? Because remember, this church at Ephesus felt that this meteor had fallen from Jupiter. So basically, he is setting the tone that Jupiter is not in control of the universe, but God is in control of the universe. So he's building his case. It's going a little bit further. He deals with God as the righteous judge in 2 Timothy 4:8. In 1 Timothy 4:10, Paul proclaims God as the Savior, not as Jesus Christ, but he sets God in a unique place as the initiator of salvation. So he removes Artemis off the throne. He says, there's only one who's established salvation. You can't get there through any other means. God is the one who has established salvation for all mankind. Then he also goes on, and Paul proclaims that Christ is also human. Now, this is important in case you don't know about the Greek mind. Let me tell you why this was important. The Greeks had the idea that because their gods and goddesses displayed themselves in human passions and situations, that they were more like them. Therefore, they identified with them. So when they identified with a certain god or goddess because of anger or passion or lust, they were identifying, saying that they're just like us. So when he establishes Christ as human, he's saying Christ is human, just like you, but oh, he's better than you. He lives at another level. He is asking you not to live where you are, but to come up to his standard. And I'm thankful that Jesus sets that role model for us. What do you say? And now let's go on to another point, that Christ is lifted as perfect patience in 1 Timothy 1:16. Paul calls Christ Lord in 1 Timothy 6:15, Savior in 2 Timothy 1:10, Mediator in 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6. And Paul affirms the resurrection of Christ from the dead in 2 Timothy 2:8. He does this because the Greek mind was one that said, eat, drink, and party, because tomorrow we what? We die. And because we die, this is all there is. And he says, no, no, Christ is the resurrection and the life. Christ is the hope of glory. Christ is the one who, after this life, you can live again. Well, now Paul deliberately constructs a sure foundation of teaching for Timothy to promote and extend. Timothy, if you read closely through 1 and 2 Timothy, you'll begin to find out that Paul is saying, Timothy, you can't shirk from this duty. You can't shrink from this calling. Over and again, Paul recalls the ordination of Timothy. He says, Timothy, you've been ordained, son.
You got to preach. You've got to prove who you are. You have to do the work of an evangelist. You must show that you have the calling of God in your life. And Paul wants to be sure that the Ephesians, through Timothy's ministry, are like a tree planted by the rivers of water, which cannot be moved. Ephesus had to return to their first love. So said the Savior to John the Revelator. But they also, quote, tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and found them liars, and have persevered, and have patience. Let me tell you why that's important. If you've ever seen that in Revelation, you studied Ephesus, you wonder why Jesus admonishes them as well as affirms them for having tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and found them liars. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Do you know why Jesus is saying that to Ephesus? He's saying that to them because they learned from Timothy. Timothy taught them. He preached to them. He showed them the way, the truth, and the life. He built up in them a desire to stand for truth. And so when false prophets and false apostles came later, they knew how to resist against false teaching. And this is the reason why Jesus comes along and commends them, because they had learned well from Father, the Father Paul, who had nurtured them, and from Timothy, who had pastored them. And let me also add that John the Revelator had also pastored them before he was placed on that Isle of Patmos for his faith. But the Ephesians, although they're noted for having lost their first love, according to Revelation, they resisted the searing attacks of the spurious belief system of the Nicolaitans. Now, I want us to capture something here in church this morning, and that is that the doctrinal attack that they resisted most ardently, most sincerely, was not false theology that came from the world, but false theology that came from within the church. They had to deal with the Nicolaitans. You remember that, reading that in Revelation chapter 2? Let's turn to that in Revelation chapter 2. I want you to read that with me because you'll understand better the context of what I'm referring to. In Revelation chapter 2, notice what it says here in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from his place unless you repent. But this you have. This is what Jesus is saying. This is a good thing I can say about you. This is what you have. He says, you have hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus says, I hate the Nicolaitans and what they're doing. Not the people, but what they're up to. Now, let me share with you who the Nicolaitans were. The Nicolaitans were a group of church folk. They were a group of who, everybody? Church folk. Come on, I want you to say that. They were a group of who? Church folk. Now, these were not folk in the street. These were folk in the church. And the thing that made their doctrine so deeply divisive as well as attractive at the same time was because Nicholas, who is believed to have been the founder of the Nicolaitan movement, had clout in the structure of the church. Why? Because Nicholas is identified in the book of Acts as one of the seven original deacons. So Nicholas was somebody who came to the table having been set aside by the original apostles. So when he spoke, people got excited. He, in other words, he had all of the right credentials. So when he came up to the discussion and he weighed in on a subject, Nicholas was listened to. Well, what does Nicholas think? Have you ever seen people like that in the church? People say, well, we're not going to do anything unless we find out. What does brother so-and-so say? What does sister so-and-so say? Well, Nicholas was the brother so-and-so. And not only that,
what he was teaching was so deeply intertwined with the heathen practices out of which the Ephesians had come. You see, the Nicolaitans believed in open promiscuity. And when I use the term promiscuity, I'm speaking of sexual promiscuity. They were wife swapping, husband swapping. See, there's nothing new under the sun. But isn't this what they had come out of? The orgies of Ephesus? They were familiar with that. So when Nicholas said, that's a natural part of our worship, it was easy for them to say, sounds good to me. We already have a familiarity with it, Nicholas. Yes, let's do it. Jesus says, I hate their deeds. The Ephesians had to persevere under all of these attacks from Satan. What a good word, even in the midst of the need to rekindle the flame of adoration for Christ. What a good word comes to us about them in that they withstood false teaching and false doctrine. If Paul had not been direct in defining the deficiencies of Timothy, standards would have fallen. If Paul had not had compassion and care, the widows would have been turned away and the affluent would have been consumed in their wealth building. Ephesus would have died quickly had a bar of resistance to error not been raised. Death sometimes comes imperceptibly. Although miles from the scenes of Satan's assault on the church, the pillar and ground of truth, Paul, by guidance of the Holy Spirit, struck at the core of the issues. What was the core of the issues? False teachers, false preachers. That was their challenge. And they and their teaching had to go. There was a chance of repentance, an opportunity for change, but it would not happen at the expense of the tender group who were identified as the house of God. Alliance with biblically conflicting beliefs or pseudo-Christianity diminishes the believer from alignment with the work of the Holy Spirit of Christ. That is how we experience death by association. There is a need for us to separate from marginal truth. There's a need for us to move toward biblical principle. If the Ephesians had tolerated association with false doctrines, it would have meant their death as a church. Well, I have a couple of questions for you as I conclude this message, this first part in this series, Coming Out of the Fog. Have we embraced false teachers in our midst? Do we diet on false doctrine? Are we imperceptibly being pulled away from the solid rock, Christ Jesus? In this five-part series, we will investigate the value of doctrinal adherence. We will journey through stories from the Word of God, which disclose the slippery slope of alliances with false teaching. Our study will take us through Satan's clever usage of sensory stimulation and its untrustworthy value. We will give prayerful consideration to the urgency to change course as individuals and as a people called to serve Christ in spirit and in truth. Our final message will give an overview of the various methods the enemy of our souls is seeking to distract us and marginalize the permanence of truth. Satan's efforts are persistent. His attacks are almost undetectable. But Paul gives us a sobering word that he gave to the Corinthians, as it's found in 1 Corinthians 10:12. This is what he says. If you want to get serious about how to live in this world but not be of it, this is what he leaves with us this morning. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he, what everybody, fall. Father in heaven, we want to stand for you. We want to stand for Jesus. We ask, Lord, that as we take this journey and as we study the truth of your word, that you will give us a new energy, a new commitment to live for biblical principle, to live Christ's character by faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name, who is our Savior. That everyone say, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.